And having briefed and rebriefed his disciples as to his mission, Jesus now begins making his way to Jerusalem. We've already seen some of this journey, and the disciples have been arguing along the way about who's going to be the greatest again. But at the final leg of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, he does another very unexpected thing. Jesus is all about surprises, isn't he? And when you consider this is the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, you realize there's no more an important person on the earth than Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus isn't like most VIPs that we know. He's not like most VIPs that we see on the news and such, all these celebrities. Jesus Christ is something different. He makes time for the least important people. We're going to see that in today's story. But let's stand together, if you're able, let's read our text out of the Word of God, Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up. He is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. That's the reading of God's inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious, merciful Father in heaven, we come to you as those who are not deserving of anything. We don't have anything with which to bargain with you. You know that without your adopting work, without your pardon, without the grace of Jesus Christ, we are nothing but beggars. Lord, we have no claim upon your mercy and your love. And yet this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes to a whole new level of your love and mercy for your people. Pray that you would comfort your people with the reality that we are going to see in this word. I pray that you would drive us to be desperate after Christ. I pray that, Lord, any distractions and diversions, anything that would cause us to miss what it is your Spirit wants to tell us, would you challenge us about that right now? Would you remove that, oh God, that whatever your Spirit tells us, we would respond and we would do. Would you transform us by this incredible truth from your word? And this we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The most famous scene from Oliver Twist, many of you know that novel by Charles Dickens, the most famous scene is surely when this trembling 9-year-old boy approaches the headmaster with a bowl in hand, an empty bowl, and he says those words we all know, "Please, sir, I want some more. I want some more." Well, as timid as Oliver is, as fearful as he is, far from receiving anything more to eat, what happens? He's branded as an ingrate. How dare you ask for more? And he is, by the whole workhouse board, considered to be some brattish ingrate, and he's sorely punished for daring to ask for more. After all, the idea was, beggars can't be choosers. Beggars can't choose. Beggars must take what they can get in life. You must not have any expectation for more. Well, you and I are living in that world. We're living in Oliver's same world. It's where the prince of this world, who is the devil, would have us to believe that all there is to life is simply contenting ourselves with the gruel of this earthly material existence. So that day in and day out, that's all there is. And the devil wants you to settle for the gruel of this sin-cursed existence. But if you're honest with yourself, you'll notice something that's very true. None of us, the rich, the poor, none of us in this life are ever really content. We never really can fill ourselves full with the gruel of this life. There must be something more. We can't fill ourselves with what the world has to offer. And as one beggar to another this morning, it's my prayer that you would take heart, that you would learn something from the beggar in our story. You see, I don't believe that the beggar in our story is just simply an interesting story. Not only is it something that actually happened, we're going to see a miracle that Jesus actually performed for a man in need, but it's illustrative. The point of this story is for you and I to learn something. You'll remember back in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus had been performing all these miracles, his disciples still didn't get it. They were still so slow to see who Jesus was. And Jesus marvels at their spiritual blindness. And Mark then appropriately tells this story, and it happens, of course, where Jesus heals a blind man. And the point of the blind man, when we looked at that in Mark 8, was not just to heal the blind man, but it was also to show Jesus' disciples, you need me to do this same thing for you. You need me to open your eyes to see who I am. Well, that's very similar to what's happening in today's story. Relaying the testimony of the Apostle Peter, Mark is telling us here how the disciples, as they're about to arrive in Jerusalem, Jesus is on his way to be crucified, they still don't get his mission. They're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They are blind to Jesus' mission in a very real sense. And what Jesus is going to do here is illustrative for his disciples. Opening the eyes of a blind beggar to show his disciples, this is what you need me to do for you. And the faith that this man has, that is what you need. And by extension, it's what we need. Anybody going to follow Christ? You interested in following Jesus? You need the faith of the man, this blind beggar that we're going to look at in this story. A man who wanted more in life, and he wanted it from Jesus. The glorious truth of our text is that beggars can be choosers. Yes, beggars can be choosers. Any beggar can be a chooser because any beggar in faith can choose Jesus Christ. That's good news. How is that? How can beggars legitimately choose? Well, the beggar of our text is going to illustrate four ways that you as a beggar can be a chooser. The first way our text illustrates how beggars can be choosers is you can choose to admit your need. You can choose to admit your need. Verse 46. And I pray that you, just like this beggar, may see your desperate need without Jesus. And we read in verse 46, then they came to Jericho. Okay, before we get into all this man admitting his need, I just want you to see the setting here. Jericho is a very interesting city, it turns out. Archaeologists tell us that Jericho is one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. In fact, it's the second oldest continuously inhabited city next to Damascus of Syria. But this city, Jericho, it's not the same city, really, as the Jericho of the Old Testament that you read about, where the walls came tumbling down. This city would actually be located a couple miles south. It's New Testament Jericho. It's a city that Herod the Great had founded, and it was an impressive city. It was located in an oasis in the middle of the desert. Here's the Judean desert, and here about 800 feet below sea level is this oasis surrounded by palm trees and all that, and that was where Jericho was situated. It's about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, and Jesus and his disciples, as they leave Jericho, they're going to have to go about 20 miles and climbing about 3,500 feet. It's going to be a treacherous journey. But Mark continues. He says, and as he, that is Jesus, was leaving Jericho with his disciples, and a large crowd followed him, he says, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus is sitting by the road. Now, think about this here. Jesus left Galilee. There was already a lot of people interested in him. There's a lot of people following him. Mark tells us that as Jesus is leaving Jericho, he says a large crowd is with Jesus. It's almost like a snowball effect. As Jesus gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, his final destination, more and more people are gathering about him. There's a huge crowd, and ultimately this is going to culminate in what we know as the triumphal entry. We'll see that next week. But as Jesus is leaving Jericho, we read that there's this blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, and he was sitting by the road. You know, of all the people that Jesus did miracles for in the Gospels, not one of them is named in Mark's Gospel. Mark doesn't give us the name of any of them except this man right here, Bartimaeus. We have his name. In fact, his name means son of Timaeus in Hebrew. And I think that was strange that as I was thinking about that, I was translating this from the Greek. And Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. Why does Mark say he was the son of Timaeus? It's kind of redundant. Well, he's doing that because his audience is primarily Gentile. He's writing to Gentiles. They don't know Hebrew. And Mark gives us two facts about Bartimaeus' condition that's also true of you this morning. First of all, we must need to recognize our condition, like Bartimaeus, involves blindness. Blindness. Now, you may have working eyes. You may be able to see. You may be able to see clearly, unlike Bartimaeus. But the Bible diagnoses us all with a more serious problem called spiritual blindness. This is something that may not mean anything to most people in our world. But here's what the Bible means by spiritual blindness. It is being unable to see reality as it really is. It's being unable to see reality in the light of God's revelation. It's unable to see God in His world the way He sees it. Without any light, of course, we could not have any sight. No light means no sight. You receive vision because light rays are entering into your eye and that's sending messages to your brain, and there's some complex interaction there of light and eyes and brain working together, and that's how we see. Well, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, John 8:12. No light, no sight. Jesus is the light of the world. That means if you don't have Jesus Christ, you are without the light. You walk in darkness, he said. That is, you must attempt to feel your way through life as one who is blind to God and his way, blind to God and his will for you. And while Jesus has come into the world, that's good news, bringing his light, yet we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, people are blind to God. And they're not blind to God in the sense that they just can't see him with their eyes. They're blind to God in the sense they can't understand God. Their minds are blinded to the truth of God. It's such a serious handicap that unless the light of Jesus, revealed in His Word, shines to us and pierces through our darkened minds, we can't be saved. There is no salvation unless God illumines this truth. And when somebody asked Helen Keller once whether it was terrible to be blind, she replied, better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing. And that's an insightful comment because it's very possible to have working eyes and not really see. That was disciples. That could be you this morning. In addition, recognizing not only our spiritual handicap, our blindness, we can relate to Bartimaeus in that we must also recognize our position is beggarly. We're beggars in a very real sense. We're beggars before God. Mark says that this blind beggar, was sitting by the road. Bartimaeus was sitting by the road so that he might beg alms from anybody passing in or out of Jericho. And you know, it was a very good place to be. Because at this time of year, many people were traveling, like Jesus, south to Jerusalem. They were going on their way to the Passover. And Bartimaeus is in the best place he could be for a beggar to beg alms of passerbys. It was a highly trafficked area. So what does it mean to be in the position of a beggar? We may have our ideas in our own culture. But in the time of Mark, to be a beggar was to be a person who subsisted only by the mercy of others. You know, it's difficult for us who enjoy so many luxuries in life. We're so well-to-do to really appreciate what Mark is describing here. We can go to the grocery store and we just can't believe it when the item we're looking for isn't actually available. And we can complain about it. They didn't have my brand of what I like and what I'm looking for. Here's a man who had no luxury to complain for such trivialities as we do. He was thankful to have a handful of bread, stale as it was. This is a man who has no retirement account. He has no food pantry. He received no welfare check. He had no homeless shelter to go to. He was most likely, like most of these people like him, without a home. He had no valuable services or trade he could offer, nothing for which he could be paid. He only had hope that others would offer him mercy. This is the kind of man who wouldn't dream turning down an offer for food and then only to heckle you for money. This is not a guy on the street because he won't work. He's a man who can't work. Nobody will employ him. And scholars tell us blindness was tragically common in the ancient world. And the blind were forced to earn a living by begging the mercy of others. That was this man's life. Every day revolved just around scraping together enough money, enough mercy to survive, to subsist, to live another day. Gruel. He's living by the gruel of this life. And such is our lives in a very real sense. If we're honest with God, we don't have bargaining chips. We don't have anything to come to the table and leverage God with. We are in the position of beggars, the Bible teaches. In fact, Jesus, in his most famous sermon ever preached, Matthew 5:3, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said heaven is reserved for those that are spiritually bankrupt. Jesus wasn't saying heaven is reserved for people that are just poor. You can be poor and not be poor in spirit. But Jesus said, heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Those who recognize they are spiritually impoverished. There is a real sense, understand in the Bible, that beggars and only beggars will inherit heaven. Only beggars will be in heaven. How is that? Well, we need to recognize our condition. This isn't talking about spiritual or material impoverishment. Again, somebody may be thinking back to in Mark chapter 10, we saw the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Go sell all you have and then you'll have treasure in heaven." Jesus isn't saying that, because he's saying if you're materially poor, you will then inherit heaven. That's not the point. Jesus wanted to show this man that he was not upright. He was not righteous. Jesus wanted this man to see he was before God spiritually bankrupt. Jesus wanted him to see you haven't kept the law. You haven't even kept the first commandment, because you clearly love your riches more than you love God. And let me prove that to you. Would you be willing to give that all up for me? The man went away sorrowful. He wasn't. Jesus showed him. This was a man who needed to declare bankruptcy before God, and he just wasn't willing to do it. In Luke 19, Jesus contrasts the self-righteous Pharisee with the unrighteous tax collector. You know what was the unrighteous tax collector? That wouldn't even look to heaven. He beat his breast and just declared his spiritual bankruptcy. He just said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He just begged God for mercy. And you know what? He got it. He got it. Because he had nothing to offer God. As humbling as it is to admit, have you ever admitted to God you have nothing to bring to the table? No righteousness with which to bribe him. I'm not talking about comparing yourself to the person that lives next door or the person you're hearing about in the news that's committing all these atrocities. I'm talking about comparing yourself in the light of God, in the light of his word, and seeing there is truly none good. No, not one. That includes you. That includes me. Only beggars, then, who admit their need, will ever receive God's mercy. I know this is not a message for building self-esteem, but this is what we need. Bartimaeus was not concerned about the shame and the embarrassment, the stigma of being identified as a beggar. Bartimaeus was ready to declare as loud as he could his need for Jesus Christ. He recognized and chose to admit his blind, beggarly need, his need for Jesus. I'm not going to hide it. I'm going to expose it. And you know what? You and I, as a beggar, we can be a chooser, because we can choose to say, "Lord, I admit my need. I need Jesus Christ." The second way our text illustrates how beggars can be choosers is you can choose to be aware of Jesus Christ. You can choose to be aware of Jesus Christ, just like this beggar. Bartimaeus had clearly an awesome awareness of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out. First, we see Bartimaeus is in awe of Jesus' mighty name. The name, Jesus the Nazarene. It's like Bartimaeus, he's blind. He can hear the tumult of a crowd growing ever so louder and louder. He can feel the air filling with excitement. He knows something's up. He knows this is something unusual. And as the swell begins to break out of the city into the outskirts of Jericho, I'm sure people are almost trampling on him, pushing him aside. And he's anxiously asking what's going on. And finally somebody answers, it's Jesus the Nazarene. He's departing for Jerusalem. He's passing by. Well, the name Jesus was so common in the first century. What would that mean? Many people were called Jesus, but Jesus the Nazarene was clearly designating the most remarkable Jesus who had ever walked the earth. Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. He is passing by. And as remarkable as Jesus was, I'm convinced that this was not the first time Bartimaeus had heard of this man. Verse 47, when he had heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Notice the very moment he hears of Jesus' name, he's crying to that man. He clearly knows something about Jesus. He clearly believes Jesus is able. In fact, he's so convinced Jesus is able to help him, to give him mercy in a unique way, we'll see, that he forgets everyone else around him. He could be the only person on planet Earth, and he is crying out at the top of his lungs, I need mercy! Jesus, have mercy on me! Not only does this beggar know something of Jesus' mighty works, but look, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David. David had many sons, right? But the Son of David was a title uniquely reserved for that most remarkable Son of David, the Messiah. The one who would inherit David's throne eternally. The one who would sit on the throne of David forever. And this title was all the more fitting when you consider what's about to happen in Mark chapter 11. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem as Israel's king. He's about to enter Jerusalem as the long-awaited king from David's line. He's not just mighty then. This is the mighty God. This is the child, the son that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. That Son of David. And that is the one that this blind beggar wants the attention of. So what does the name Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene, what does that mean to you? What is the name of Jesus to you? For Bartimaeus, it's the mighty one with power to open his eyes. This is the one who has power to save his people from their oppression. We may be beggars, but we can choose this. We can choose to learn who Jesus is. And shame on us if we don't open the Word of God and let the light of God shine the light on Jesus Christ to expose who Christ is to us. Now, Bartimaeus didn't just know who Jesus was as a mighty man of God, the Son of God, but he also knew that that Jesus was merciful in character. He was in awe of Jesus' merciful character. We see that he began to cry out and say, verse 47, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. When you consider that it's one thing for a beggar to expect mercy from commoners, let alone a king, just consider this. There could be no greater separation, socially speaking, between this blind beggar and the King of Kings that he's crying out to. This man is socially speaking, a nobody. Jesus Christ is the King of all kings. He's the eternal King, the only perfect King. Yet I'm convinced this beggar has the audacity to cry for Jesus' attention because he's heard of Jesus' merciful character. I mean, after all, how could you hear of the miracles of Jesus, his mighty works, and not also know of his mercy? Surely he heard Jesus is this man who touches lepers and heals them. He opens the eyes of the blind. He has time even for Gentiles. This is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus, the Son of David. And so he knows Jesus is mighty. He knows Jesus is merciful. And he's so gripped with this awareness that he cries out at the top of his lungs for mercy. And that brings us to the third way that beggars can be choosers. You can choose to admit your need to God, your need to Jesus Christ. You can choose to be aware of Jesus, to learn of him. But a third way our text illustrates how beggars can be choosers is that you can choose to desperately pursue Jesus. You can choose to desperately pursue Jesus. That's verses 48 through 50. Just like this beggar, we can choose to persist after Jesus until we've met him. Notice the beggar's determination for Jesus, verse 48. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." How does this beggar desperately pursue Jesus? How do we see his desperation? Well, first of all, he won't stop crying out to Jesus. He won't quit. He won't back down. This isn't the vain repetition that's characteristic of the prayers of the pagans, the kind of repetition Jesus forbid when teaching his disciples how to talk to God. This is a genuine heart cry. This is prayer from the heart of a man. It's genuine. The kind of prayer that doesn't require any theological training. It doesn't have to be impressive. It doesn't have to be long. It's simple. In fact, it's so simple, anyone in this room can offer this kind of a prayer to God. Anyone in this room, you can talk to God from your heart. It is simply sincere, genuine, urgent. If you suddenly lost control of your vehicle, you're skidding off the road and you cry, "Help, Lord!" That's this kind of a heart cry. If you're swimming in the ocean and you're being carried out to sea and you start thrashing about for your life's sake, and you cry out, "Help!" That's this kind of a heart cry. That's the image here. A simple, genuine, urgent cry for help. And that's the first thing God wants to hear from you. It's the first thing God wants to hear from any sinner. Romans 10:13 puts it this way. "Whoever shall call," that's this cry, "on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's exactly what's happening in this story. A man crying out to Jesus from the heart. But here's a man crying out from his heart. And what are many people around him doing? They're sternly telling him to be quiet. "Be quiet. Shut your mouth," they say to him. He's being sternly reprimanded. Why? You have to ask that of the text. Why are people telling him to be quiet? Couldn't they see a man desperate? Couldn't they see a man in need? Couldn't they see a tortured heart that was aching? Well, apparently not. Two possibilities come to mind for this. I think in one sense, you have people here standing around Barnabas, and they're simply annoyed. They're simply annoyed that his voice is ringing in their sensitive ears, this smelly, dirty, nobody of a beggar. Quit that yelling. Quit that shouting. It was annoying. Another possibility, and there may be some combination here, is that many standing around Barnabas were actually fearful. They were fearful because of the title with which he ascribed to Jesus. Son of David. Now, this was a Roman-occupied country. And the title Son of David was a loaded term, one that could potentially arouse Roman suspicions. And if that's the case, it's like people around him are saying, "You be quiet. You want to get this great man in trouble? You want to arouse the suspicions of the authorities?" If that's the case, they just tell this man, "Be quiet." But whatever's going on, meeting with obstacles and opposition, that's just a common experience, Mark shows us, of anyone seeking a miracle from Jesus. Isn't that true? Do you remember back to Mark chapter 2? We saw there's a handful of guys bringing their friend who's paralytic on a stretcher to Jesus, and they can't get through the press of the crowds, and nobody's going to make way for them. What do? When they meet with this opposition, they're innovative. They're persistent. They go to the roof. They uncover the roof and let down their friend on a stretcher. Persistence. They get through to Jesus. Mark chapter 5 is Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. His daughter is going to die. In fact, she does when Jesus arrives. Wow, how's that for opposition? How's that for an obstacle? Oh, she's already dead. And then to make matters worse, Jesus says, "No, she's sleeping." The mourners start to mock. And Jairus has to look past that in faith to see Jesus as he is and trust Jesus for a miracle. Mark chapter 7, we saw the Syrophoenician woman. She has a daughter who's in need, and she has to overcome her own pride to trust Jesus in faith for a miracle. Mark chapter 9, we saw the father whose child was seized with these terrible epileptic fits. And he's desperate for Jesus to do something, and Jesus' disciples can't. And despite their pathetic inability, he's got to look past that to Jesus himself and trust Jesus for a miracle. Now here in Mark 10, here's Bartimaeus. He's got to contend with the crowds. Another obstacle. Opposition. Don't be surprised when that happens to you. We all want a quick miracle, don't we? We all want that. We want Jesus to fix our problem. We want him to do it immediately. And more than anything, though, we have to realize Jesus is after building your faith. And Jesus will allow obstacles and difficulty and even opposition as you are seeking Him, and things will be difficult because He wants you to push past that in persistent faith desperately like this blind beggar. He wants you to patiently, persistently persevere in faith. And the promises in Scripture, Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek Him, you will find Him when you search for Him with all your heart. That is this man. He is all in. He's all about Jesus, and nothing's going to cause him to back down. Like Bartimaeus, don't ever stop crying out to Jesus. We read, but he kept crying out all the more. But he kept crying out all the more. He won't stop. Son of David, have mercy on me. He cries even louder. And this shows how desperate he is. Nothing inauthentic about his cry. He's sincere. There's a sense of urgency here, or maybe he would have stopped. In fact, there's no plan B. There's no other recourse. If Jesus doesn't heal me, he thinks I'm lost. So he's not about to stop. He's not about to back down. He's genuine, urgent, desperate. And I just want to clarify something here. Your desperation for Jesus doesn't merit his favor. It doesn't merit his attention. Don't look at your desperation that way. Sometimes we can do that. Well, I've been crying out to the Lord for this or that. He hasn't come through. As if we, our cries, our pursuit of Christ, our persistence somehow means that we have earned his kind attention. Well, no, the man in our story recognized that's not the case because he's crying for mercy. He cried for mercy. Mercy is, by definition, that which cannot be merited. You don't deserve it. That's where this man was. But Jesus is merciful. And so verse 49, and Jesus stopped. I love that. Jesus stopped. You've got to think about this. In our last study, Jesus was on the move. His disciples are so surprised because here was a man who told them, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be crucified in Jerusalem and die as a ransom for sin. And what is he doing? He set his face as a flint to Jerusalem, and he's on the move. He's not dragging his feet on his way to death. Jesus is selflessly determined to give his life as an offering for sin. So what could be so important that it brings Jesus to a sudden stop? Nothing will stop Jesus. Why does he stop now? Well, just consider the image Mark is sketching here. It's one of the moments that surprises everybody. Jesus, the King of Kings, is going to set... It's like he's going to Jerusalem in people's minds. He's going to set up the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, wait a second, hold the phone. Stop the party. Put the establishing the kingdom on hold. Hear that wretched voice. Hear that wretched somebody, that wretched nobody calling out my name. Stop. Call him here. Jesus stops and Jesus calls. He said, call him here. To this point, the beggar has been calling on Jesus. Now Jesus is calling on the beggar. You know, salvation isn't us calling on Jesus. Salvation is Jesus calling on us. That's what makes the difference. Mark continues, verse 49. So they called the blind man and saying to him, take courage, stand up. He is calling for you. The crowd suddenly relents. These are not the words of comfort as which come from Jesus. These are words more like a concession. The crowd, which before was telling him to be quiet, now we get the vibes here. It's something like, all right, you can be quiet now. You finally got his attention. Are you happy? That's kind of the idea. All right, go to Jesus. Come on. The beggar was so desperate to pursue Jesus, he would not stop crying. But notice also, he's so desperate, he won't delay or he won't let anything detain him. Do you see that, verse 50? Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. He threw aside something that was very needful for him. Honestly, it was likely the only possession that Bartimaeus actually had in this life. His cloak, this would be the outer garment. It is the kind of clothing that a homeless person would need to keep himself warm at night. It was his only possession. One commentator speculates this cloak may have been placed before him to collect alms by day and would have been his source of warmth by night. Whatever the case, in casting aside his cloak, he's casting aside his own life. He says, I'm done with that. He could care less about maybe any coins he had in there, or maybe any loaf of bread he had in his pocket, this covering he had for night. He's after something far more important. He needs a miracle from Christ. It's very clear this man simplified his life to one thing. He's after Jesus. And it's hard for us then. Well-to-do people, we see, with so many more distractions, we see how it's more difficult to come to Jesus. Why? Because we have to cast aside more than a cloak, right? We have appointments that we made. I can't come to Christ. I got these other things that have to come first. I got other things to do. I've got other places to be. I've got other ambitions in life. I've got all these other possessions. And we don't come to Christ because so much is between us. And yet I love looking at what a blessing it is to have so little like this beggar. His life is so simple. Here he throws aside his cloak, and in doing so, he's throwing aside everything to get Jesus, to lay hold of Christ. Notice his eagerness. He jumped up. That proves his eagerness to get to Jesus. I don't think this guy ever went anywhere in haste. How could he? He was blind. But here, he jumps up. He's on the move. Likely he's directed through this crowd to Jesus by some of Jesus' followers. And verse 51 tells us, and answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Does that sound familiar? Does that ring any bells? Remember in verse 36 of the same chapter, in a previous study, we had read about James and John. They come to Jesus. They're asking him to do something for him. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And what's their answer? Jesus asked them the same question he asked this guy. But they say, well, we want glory. We want a promotion. We want people to serve us. And although they could see Jesus with physical eyes, do you see how weak and pathetic their vision of Christ was? They couldn't understand Jesus, the man, or his mission. This blind beggar had more sight of Christ than they did because he was a man who believed in Christ. So there's an ironic comparison that I believe Mark is drawing here. Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? I think this has to be the most important question that Jesus asks us. What do you want me to do for you? As one commentator puts it, the problem is we so often give the wrong answer to this question. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, fix my health. Lord, fix my problems. Lord, my circumstances. We need Christ, though. We need a relationship with Him. There's a deeper level of healing, as we've talked about. This blind beggar could have said, Lord, please give me a few more shekels. Lord, do you have anything to eat? He could have really just asked Jesus for hardly anything. Instead, he asked the ultimate thing. He said, I want to regain my sight. I want to regain my sight. Jesus knew what Bartimaeus needed. He knew what Bartimaeus wanted. Everybody here knows what Bartimaeus wants. Why does Jesus ask, what do you want me to do? You know why he asked? Because he wants Bartimaeus to declare his faith to everyone watching. All these witnesses need to hear what this man believes Jesus for. Look at how Bartimaeus answers Jesus. And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. That brings us back to this man's awesome awareness of Jesus. He calls Jesus Rabboni. That translates literally from the Hebrew, my teacher, my master. It's personal. It's a term of reverence. Bartimaeus clearly held Jesus in highest esteem. And he says to him, to Jesus, my master, I want to regain my sight. He asked for a miracle. He's never asked for so much from anyone. So, this man is asking Jesus for a miracle. And we've seen, we are beggars, but we can be choosers. We can choose to admit our need. We can choose to be aware of Jesus. We can choose to desperately pursue after Jesus. But the fourth and final way our text illustrates how beggars can be choosers is that we can choose to follow Jesus. You can choose to follow Jesus. That's verse 52. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him on the road. This beggar chose to follow Christ. Jesus says to him, go. He's making it clear you're free. He's not saying, go, get away from me. He's saying, go, you are now free. Jesus
attributes his cure to his faith. Look at that. He says, your faith has made you well. He says that. Jesus says that because he wants us to know what it is that drove this blind man to see his need in the first place, to cry aloud to Jesus, to persist after Jesus Christ. It was faith all along at work in this man. And that's the only thing that you and I as beggars can do. We can, in faith, approach Christ. If you'll believe on Christ, you'll see your need. You'll recognize how great and glorious he is. You'll cry out to him and you won't let anything back you down because you have faith. That was this man's story. Now Bartimaeus is free to go. He's free to go many places. Think about it. He's free to do many things. For once in his life, he's free. But instead, he chose to follow. He didn't want to leave Jesus. Could have done anything else, but he wants to follow Jesus. We read immediately after regaining his sight, he began following him on the road. And what a merry companion he must have made. Can you imagine the excitement this guy would have added to the crowd? No wonder the crowd coming into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry is excited. There are real believers there. This man wanted to follow Jesus. You can choose to do the same. You can choose to follow Christ as well. We're going to pick up our story next week with Jesus still headed toward Jerusalem, joined by this large crowd of people. But this morning, I hope you've seen from the story of this blind beggar, there's this truth that beggars can be choosers. What does that mean? Well, we can choose to recognize our need. You can recognize your need to Jesus Christ. You can admit it this morning. You can acknowledge Jesus this morning, crying out to him from your heart. And you could say, Lord, nothing is going to back me down. You will search for him and you will find him when you seek for him with all your heart. Will you make Christ your desperate pursuit? If Jesus truly does heal you, if he touches your life with mercy as he touched this man, I have no doubt you'll be transformed. You're going to follow Christ. That's the testimony of any one of God's true people who've been touched by his mercy. Now, if you're listening here this morning and you admit, well, Pastor, God knows I'm a beggar in the sense I don't have anything to offer God. I can't bargain with him. I admit that. I don't have any righteousness with which to impress him. If that's you, you'd admit to God you're needy, you're a beggar. Let me encourage you. You don't have to remain that way. The offer of salvation, the whole reason Jesus came into this world is so that you might have life, that he might make you a child of the King. He wants to adopt you into his family, to transform your life, to touch you with mercy like he did this wretched blind beggar. And if you would be interested in knowing that mercy of Jesus Christ, would you please approach me? Would you please approach one of the brothers or sisters here? They would love to just open a Bible and show you how you can know Jesus in that saving way.